I'd like to turn you for our scripture reading this evening to the book of Job and chapter 9. Job chapter 9, in which the patriarch contrasts the state and the nature of man and God. Then answered Job and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Which removeth the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him, and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called, and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. For he breaketh me with a tempest, and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say, I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away, they see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labour I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water, and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We have come in our study of Pontius Pilate and that remarkable day in Jerusalem to approximately midday, when by virtue of these proceedings having dragged on for perhaps as much as 6 hours, and it being the preparation of the Passover, which things were required to be done in the afternoon and early evening, Pilate was under great pressure to bring things to a termination at Gabbatha. And we saw how ultimately he capitulated in his resolve to uphold Roman law and to acquit a man who was clearly innocent of any charge. But on account of expediency and the pressure he was under from the people of the Jews, was rather inclined to give them what they demanded and thus spare himself a riot in the capital on this day when it was so crowded with people. However, we remarked that before finally giving the people their desire, Pilate is observed to do two things. Firstly, to make a political capital, and then to seek to ameliorate his own conscience. Last time we saw how he capitalized upon the people's desperation for the blood of Jesus Christ, and how he is almost heard to taunt the crowd and to excite their passions to fever pitch, and how in the things which they say they are heard to utterly reject the person of Jesus Christ as their king, unequivocally and beyond any shadow of doubt or any sort of recantation. They will have a way with him. But still further, they make that sweeping statement that they have no king, thereby renouncing all their messianic claims and the traditions which they had of one who would come and be a king over them and deliver them from foreign rule and oppression. We have no such king, the chief priests boldly declare to Pilate, but Caesar. Pilate will take advantage of them in this moment and have them all unitedly declare their subjection to Caesar of all people. He also demonstrates by his repeated appeals to them to name any charge or crime of which this man before them is guilty, and by their utter inability to return any such thing, he has this acknowledgement of Christ's innocence from the mouths of the crowd. And he asks them what they will have him do with this innocent man, and they demand his execution and his crucifixion. They actively ask him to overthrow due process and any sort of legal safeguard, and to administer only wrath and judgment. Now, such were the cries of the people of the Jews that day in Jerusalem, but we considered to what extent they are a reflection of unbelievers in general and the sinner in general, and how their renunciation of Christ is far more than that, and how the devil will follow the logic through to its ultimate conclusion. For those who reject the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, however mildly or politely it might so be, by denying him his deity, by denying the validity or the reality of any of those things recorded concerning him, they make him to be a liar, a charlatan, a madman, indeed a blasphemer, as was the accusation of the Jews. Such it is to reject the testimony of Christ in the Scriptures. But those who thus reject him reject also any notion that there should be a saviour of humanity, that there should be one of power to restore them and to bring them again to a paradise promised and yet forsaken. And those who renounce the Lord Jesus Christ do not thereby profess themselves to be in a state of ambiguity, but by renouncing Christ show themselves to belong to that other lion, to that other camp, for there are only two who are in subjection to sin and to death and to the devil. There is no denying the innocence and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is depicted for us here in the Scriptures. Those Jews, alas, would have Pilate overthrow Roman rule and punish with death an innocent man. We considered how many of those present in Jerusalem on that day would, less than 40 years later, witness the brutality of Rome visited upon them again without any mitigation and would face the wrath of Rome against themselves for being Jews only. Alas, those who renounce the person of the Lord Jesus, who, by making him nothing more than a good man of history, declare that they would rather he were dead than alive forevermore, do invite upon themselves the unmitigated wrath of God at the last. Thus, those people of the Jews depicted there in Jerusalem are an epitome of the sinner and of the world at large. We move on this evening with the Lord's help, and I trust you will forgive a somewhat weak voice this evening, to observe those things which Pilate further did in order, we might say, to appease his own conscience or to give himself a little peace in respect of his final decision and all that had gone on before that instructed and directed him to act other than he ultimately did. Because at the conclusion of the scenes which we have been observing, he gives sentence that it should be as they required. So it is described in Luke's account and chapter 23. He gave sentence that it should be as they required. It also says in the following verse of Luke 23, he delivered Jesus to their will. Likewise, John in 19 describes, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. Whilst Mark tells us that he delivered up Jesus. Matthew's gospel gives us a little more detail about this particular moment in time. And in Matthew's gospel and chapter 27, we have this, verse 23. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, the point of the gospel records is this, and they are united upon this point, that Pilate delivered up Jesus to be crucified. It had to be so. As we have previously observed, Roman law, as it was imposed upon Jerusalem at that time, prohibited the people of the Jews from the execution of the death sentence. They were not permitted to administer it themselves. And we know for a fact that the preferred means of capital sentence amongst the Jewish people was that of stoning. And evidently it was not stoning that was administered on this occasion. It was crucifixion, the capital sentence as executed by Rome. So there is no doubt upon this point. Only Pilate could authorize that death sentence should be administered, and it is abundantly clear that Jesus was put to death by means of Roman soldiers applying the Roman means of execution in his case. Whatever Pilate might have said to the contrary, or what he might have liked to believe himself or have others believe concerning him, it was ultimately his word and his decision and his authorization that permitted the Lord Jesus to be put to death, at least at a human level. Although what is also abundantly clear from the passage is that the people of the Jews, that great throng of persons who crowded into Jerusalem, were in a great state of tumultuous desire to have it to be so. This was their will. He delivered Jesus to their will, is the expression there in Luke, and it was the united will and purpose and desire and design and request and requirement of the people that Jesus should be crucified. This is what they wanted. And the matter of Christ's innocence of any legal charge mattered not a whit to them. Pilate has sought to make the truth of Jesus' innocence abundantly clear time and again. We have observed at least 7 occasions when he testifies to the innocence of the Lord Jesus. We might say chronologically the last of them comes here in Matthew 27 and verse 24 when he says, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." This just person. The final words of Pilate concerning the Lord Jesus during his life. And it is evident that to further emphasize what Pilate believed to be, or would have people believe to be, his personal innocence on this point, he organizes there upon that raised platform of Gabbatha a somewhat elaborate ritual. And there he is, doubtless still seated upon his seat of judgment, and orders that means should be brought for him to wash his hands. Now, doubtless this was a common enough thing to be done. He was a person in a position of authority, and before eating or at such times as it was necessary because of the duties of the day, he would have servants ready on hand to bring water, perhaps, or a towel, or something of this nature, in order that he might wash his hands. But on this occasion, he instructs that it should be done here and now, and in some elaborate and very demonstrative way, he washes his hands before the presence of all those people who could see him in this elevated vantage point. And he does so, as he would claim, as a token or as a symbol of his innocence. That he was clean of any responsibility or accountability in respect of pronouncing death sentence against the Lord Jesus. Now, anyone there present, had they dared to do so, could very readily have pointed out the sheer hypocrisy and hollowness of this gesture which Pilate was making. Because Pilate had power, as he had himself said earlier on, at least at a human level, to have Jesus crucified or to have him released. But he, Pilate, had delivered him to be crucified. He gave sentence that it should be as the people desired. Anyone who had wanted to might have pointed this out. But we notice that the crowd didn't care to. Indeed, Matthew goes on here in chapter 27 to show how in their desperate and bloodthirsty haste to have the Lord Jesus put to death, the people immediately concur and readily accept this gesture of Pilate's. Then answered all the people, verse 25, and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." We can well believe the rashness and the haste in which such a thing was said. They were desperate to have a public execution there and then. They had been clamoring for it for the best part of 6 hours. They wanted to get on with their day. They wanted to have their macabre entertainment. They wanted to have their way. What did they care for Pilate's gestures for this washing of his hands at such a crucial moment. It is as though they said, yes, yes, Pilate, whatever you say, let us just get on with it. If you want someone to blame, we'll take the blame. Now let's be on with this crucifixion. And thus they proceed. And thus Jesus is led away to be crucified. Let us focus in a little more detail then upon verses 24 and 25 of Matthew 27 and observe what Pilate did and yet at the same time what he was utterly unable to do. Because despite the fact that he speaks these words concerning innocence, despite the fact of the pressure he was put under by the crowd there in Jerusalem, despite the fact that that crowd seemed to approve what he did and make that reply in verse 25, in spite of this elaborate ceremony that Pilate makes at the end of this trial, none of those things, nor all of them taken together, in any way make Pilate innocent. Indeed, they do not achieve anything by way of reducing his guilt or absolving him from this gross miscarriage of justice. Previously, we remarked how Pilate, in his attempts to placate the Jews and to find a middle way in respect of the Lord Jesus, prevailed nothing. We might further say that in these things which he said and did latterly, he availed nothing. None of the things which he said or did made him in any way innocent or even fractionally less guilty of his own personal sins. And once again, there is much spiritual truth and there are spiritual parallels to be drawn in respect of Pilate and in respect of the guilt of sin which cleaves to every human that has ever lived. And let it be observed, and there are perhaps five things to be said upon this point, that no man is absolved from sin on account of his words. No man is absolved from sin or guilt on account of his words. Pilate, great orator perhaps though he was, public figure though he may have been, by saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person," did not, by saying, "I am innocent," make himself innocent. His words availed nothing. And whether his words were an attempt, he knew himself to be a vain attempt, or whether perhaps he believed that there was some merit or worth in saying them, hardly matters. His words did not make him innocent, did not absolve him of his sin and guilt. What is true of Pilate is true of all humanity. It makes no difference if a person says, "I am innocent." It makes no difference if a person believes they are innocent. When there is a legal code, when there is a fundamental system which says whether a person is guilty or innocent, their words, their opinion upon the subject, has no bearing or place whatsoever. The law declares whether they are guilty or whether they are innocent. Their protestations to the contrary make no difference whatsoever. And of course, this is what we find so much amongst the population today and amongst unbelievers today. challenge them with any thought of sin. Tell them that they are guilty of wrongdoing. And they protest very vigorously that they are nothing of the sort. And that they are not sinners. And they will, perhaps in a somewhat offended spirit, tell you so. But their words upon the subject, or even their personal opinions and belief upon the subject, make no difference. Because there is a fundamental law of God. There is the scriptures of truth which describe what sin is and describe what holiness is and declare that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that is it. And what men or women may say or believe or convince themselves or have the media tell them or have philosophers and human theorists tell them makes not the slightest bit of difference and does not make them any less guilty than Pilate could make himself less guilty by simply saying, "I am innocent." The contradictory nature of it, the hollow irony of it in the case of Pilate is plain to see. But my friends, it is no less plain in the case of every sinner, of every man and woman who has ever walked the face of this world. Whatever they might say concerning their innocence makes no difference at all. As Proverbs says upon this subject in chapter 20 and verse 9, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" Oh, plenty might voice those words, plenty might give expression to those sentiments, but it does not make him clean. It does not make him pure by virtue of saying it. Indeed, Proverbs 16 and verse 2 adds this, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Is this not so often the case? Alas, do we not often prove it with ourselves? Whatever course we are set upon, whatever opinion we hold, whatever action we decide to do, we justify it to ourselves. And even perhaps when the voice of conscience rises up in protest, we silence it with counter-arguments. And we heap on the counter-arguments to such a degree that we convince ourselves that black is white and that wrong is right, and thus all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. It does not change the fundamental state of affairs, my friends. Pilate, perhaps, in his own eyes, convinced himself that he could not be held responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But viewed in the cold light of day, viewed objectively, as we are able to do from the scripture record, we see just how guilty he was. But my friends, let us turn that same objective light upon ourselves. Let it be turned upon any man or woman. And the same will be shown to be the case. Whether we reckon ourselves clean in our own eyes matters not, when it is the Lord that does the weighing, who makes the final account. Indeed, Proverbs 30 and verse 12 goes on to add this, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness." And my friends, it is true to say that we live in that generation at this present time. A generation that are pure in their own eyes, that say there is no right or wrong, that there is no absolute moral code, that there is no law, that there is no God, that there is no sin. And as long as they are pleasing themselves, and as long as they are happy, and as long as perhaps they have not fallen foul of the law of the land, or at least have escaped detection in so doing, then they are pure in their own eyes. But my friends, there is a double tragedy in that situation. Not only the self-delusion which obtains in the present, but also the fact that a person thus imagining themselves seeks no further remedy for sin. That person who convinces themselves that they are pure in their own eyes will never be washed from their true state of filthiness. No one is absolved from sin on account of their words. And likewise, secondly, no one is absolved of sin on account of peer pressure. No one is absolved from sin on account of the responsibility or cooperative responsibility of other persons. You see, Pilate clearly sought to make himself as some poor, browbeaten vassal, pressurized by the will of the people and by the clamor and tumult of the people to doing something which he did not want to do. And perhaps that was how he sought to justify himself, and perhaps that was how he appeased his conscience or excused his conscience. But of course, it was no justification. It made no difference whatsoever. Go not with a multitude to do evil, says the scripture in another place. The fact that many desire a certain thing, the fact that a multitude clamour for a certain thing, does not therefore make it right. The fact that they wield a degree of influence over us, or are able to exert upon us a degree of moral pressure or psychological pressure or emotional pressure, makes no difference at all. We can see how guilty Pilate was as we behold him there upon Gabbatha. Whatever the crowd might have been clamouring for, he has already condemned himself by his own admission that it lay within his power to release Jesus, which thing he signally failed to do. Though he might like to have claimed that he was put under pressure by others, that they were responsible, that they were the sinners, that he was unduly influenced or tarnished by them, avails nothing. Avails nothing at all. And my friends, we can see this tendency and this trait of seeking to lay the blame upon others, even in the Garden of Eden, and from the time of the very first sin. And there God calls to account our fallen first parents. And Adam's first response unto the Lord is, "The woman thou gavest me." She was to blame. She put temptation in my way. She was the cause of the peer pressure or the psychological pressure in that circumstance. And when the inquisitorial voice of the Lord is leveled against Eve, we see that she follows suit. "The serpent beguiled me. It was the fault of the snake. The devil's to blame." Neither argument held any water or any merit with the Almighty. We must all give an account, the scriptures tell us, of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil, because ultimately, my friends, we are all responsible for our own sins. And it was ever thus from Eden to the present time. No one is absolved from sin or guilt on account of peer pressure. Now, thirdly, and still further, it might be remarked that Pilate declared his innocence, that he went through that elaborate ceremony, and that the people at large approved it and agreed it and seemed to accept it. And perhaps much to Pilate's relief, if this was a matter of concern to him, he declared himself to be innocent of the blood of the Lord Jesus. He washed his hands in this elaborate gesture, and the people seemed to agree, and they say, "Yes, his blood be upon us and upon our children." And now, let's be on with this crucifixion. The people seem to agree. They seem to accept his statement. There was a multitude there which included chief priests, included scribes, included specialists in the law of the Jews. And here they all are, at least so far as Pilate can assess it, consenting to what he has said and agreeing that he is innocent. My friends, thirdly, no one's sin is absolved by the connivance of others or by the concurrence of others. And the fact that another individual might agree with us that we are guiltless, or that we are free of sin, or that we are not to blame, or even though a great multitude should agree the same way, it does not make any difference in respect of the fundamental law of God. A man on the street may declare there is no such thing as sin, he is not a sinner. He might find 101 famous philosophers and humanists who will back him up. He might be able to gather a crowd of thousands around him in the street who will take the same view. But it changes nothing. Likewise, my friends, we know how there are numerous systems of man's invention for supposedly cleansing individuals of sins. There are churches that one can attend. There are religious systems that one can subscribe to. And they will say, do such and such a thing and you will be cleansed of your sins. Engage in this confessional. Do this act of penance. Pay for this absolution. And your sin will be purged. And there are great tiers of hierarchy in the churches and religious systems of this kind who will all concur and say, yes, if you followed this system, you're clear of your sin. Other systems which will tell a person to go upon this or that pilgrimage or engage in this or that activity, or alas, even will tell them that if they are martyrs and if they destroy themselves in bringing some havoc or catastrophe to others perceived as enemies, then by so doing they will be fast-tracked, as it were, to paradise. All their sins and misdeeds and failings and shortcomings against any religious code miraculously cancelled and negated. It does not matter one whit how many other sinners agree that we are not sinners when the law of God says that we are. The connivance, the concurrence, the agreement of others never absolved a man of his sin. Fifthly, and this is perhaps a particularly important point to make, fourthly, in respect of Pontius Pilate, we should say this. No man was ever absolved of his sin or guilt on account of the sovereignty of God. Because to come again to the case of Pilate, there are other verses, as we know, in Scripture, which remark how that Herod and Pilate, together with all the people of the Jews, were gathered together to do whatsoever God's hand and God's will had appointed before to be done. And some might say, well, of course the Lord Jesus had to die. Of course the Lord Jesus had to be crucified. Of course his death had to happen, for without it the means of salvation would never have been effected, and the purposes of God in redemption would never have been brought to pass. It was utterly essential that the Lord Jesus should be crucified. This is what the sovereignty of God and the word of God had decreed. And in this respect, Pilate had no free will in the matter at all. He was always bound to deliver up Jesus to be crucified because that was the purpose of God in it. Friends, is there any who, appearing before the judgment seat of Christ at the last, would dare to say that they are not chargeable with their sins, because at the end of the day God was sovereign and in control of those matters? It will stand, it will account them for nothing in that last day. We can see that mentality, perhaps even in our first parents there in Eden. You observe Adam's language to God, "The woman thou gavest to be with me." Whilst he at one hand would lay the blame upon his wife, whilst Eve would lay the blame upon the serpent, one might say they were also more or less blatantly laying the blame at God's gate, so to speak. God had appointed Eve to be present in Eden. Adam would say it is God's fault. Adam had appointed that the serpent should exist amongst the beasts of the earth. Eve would say it is God's fault that there was ever a serpent. But, my friends, their protestation stood for nothing. God is sovereign, yes, and man is also accountable. And there is no contradiction between these things. They are both fundamentally true. Let God be true, and every man a liar if necessary. His sovereignty, the fact of his providential control, does not for a moment minimize sin or reduce the guiltiness of an individual of sin. God is not the author of sin. God does not tempt any man to sin. Alas, we are capable of that in and of ourselves. No man is absolved of guilt by virtue of divine sovereignty. Still further and fifthly, we might say this, that no man is absolved of sin and guilt on account of any form of ceremony. Pilate makes this elaborate gesture. He orders that water should be brought. He publicly washes his hands in the front of all the people and says, "Look, I am innocent," as though somehow this ceremony, this ritual, could free him of sin. But of course, we know that it was utterly impossible for such a ceremony or such a ritual to cleanse him from sin. Indeed, the very notion of it is preposterous. Sin is not something that lies beneath one's fingernails. Sin is not something that turns one's hands a discoloured appearance. Sin is not the sort of thing that can be washed away with any amount of soap or of water. How then would a ceremony of this kind achieve anything in purging Pilate from sin? Of course, it could not. Now, there are numerous scriptures that we might quote upon this very point. God makes the same point to sinful Israel in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 2 and verse 22, where he says, "For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done." One could take any amount of soap. One could go so far, as the verse here in Jeremiah suggests, us to take nitric acid. It will do no good. It will not purge a single sin, because sin is not some physical stain or mark that could be removed by such means. Likewise, you remember how the Lord Jesus criticized the Pharisees and the religious Jews of his day, who were so concerned with the outward washing of themselves and their bodies, and with the washing of cups and platters and pots and so forth, and with the garnishing and whitewashing of tombs. But he pointed out the sheer hypocrisy of it, that none of these things could change the inward state of corruption that was there, and that sin was not something outside of a man that might stick upon his person and need to be purged away. Sin was something that lay within and manifested itself as it came out of a man. No amount of physical ceremony or ritual would ever absolve a man of sin And my friends, we have mentioned already such things as absolutions and confessionals and penance, which fail to do it. Perhaps we should also make this important point, that the ordinance of baptism does not purge an individual of sin. It is not though the water of baptism had powers in it to cleanse a person's sin away. Of course it cannot. Sin is not adhering to the outside of a person or to their body in order that water might wash it away. The water of baptism has no power in it. We do not believe, as some falsely do, in the notion of baptismal regeneration, as though the waters of baptism could purge away sin. It is nonsensical. It can no more do it than Pilate's charger of water that he used to wash his hands could make him guiltless of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things cannot do it. We cannot be made innocent by our words. We cannot claim that we are innocent because our sin is due to others. We cannot say that we are innocent because others concur with us that we are innocent. We cannot blame the sovereignty of God and say, because God is sovereign, I am not chargeable with sin. We cannot rely upon any ceremony or ritual and hope thereby to be saved from sin. We might say then, well, what is the use of any of these things, and how is sin ever to be dealt with or addressed, if none of these things, nor all of them together, help us anything? Have mercy upon me, O God, asks the psalmist in Psalm 51. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. My friends, sin and the guilt of sin is something that lies within, is something that cannot be reached with any amount of water, is something which cannot be removed by physical means or physical ritual, because it is spiritual in its nature. And there is only one way to rid oneself of spiritual defilement, and that is by a spiritual washing, by such a washing as cannot be obtained or procured by any means or by any human method, but can only come from God. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The psalmist is saying, I cannot wash myself. I cannot cleanse myself. I cannot, by any method or contrivance of my own, cleanse myself from sin. Only God can do it. Only God can do it. Job likewise makes the same point and declares his own inability. He says, verse 20 of Job 9 that we read, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say, I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Job here admits that no amount of protestation or declaration of his own innocence would accomplish anything. And if he declared it, he would prove himself a liar. He would prove himself a sinner. Though he reckoned himself to be perfect, it would highlight nothing except his own ignorance. Though he were to take the most elaborate of means to effect his own cleansing, it would accomplish nothing. For God is other than we think. His standard is higher than we imagine. It is high, we cannot attain unto it. And yet, my friends, there is a means. There is a way for that cleansing to be effected, for that washing of sin, for that absolving of sin, for that removing of sin and guilt. And Job here prophetically lights upon it in the 33rd verse of chapter 9, when he speaks of a dazed man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Here is the one who communicates spiritual cleansing. Here is the one who stands betwixt God and men and can bring to man and can impute to man and can create anew within man that which God requires, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that only means whereby divine and spiritual cleansing may be had. He is that only one who can avail anything for us and can appear on our behalf and cause that God should take his rod away from us and cause that his fear terrify us no longer, in order that we should speak and fear not. It is the person of Christ. My friends, Pilate on that day in Jerusalem gave demonstration of the utter incapability and ineffectuality of all human means for the cleansing and purging of sin. And yet, in that same moment, he sent to the cross the one by whom such cleansing should come, and by whom we are washed from our sins in his own blood, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We sing the hymn 547, I bring my sins to thee, the sins I cannot count, that all may cleansed be in thy once opened fount. I bring them, Saviour, all to thee. The burden is too great for me. Number 547. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.